Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. 2 hours of Ask Me Anything today. Jimmy Akin, first hour. Second hour, Jim Blackburn. You got a question about the Catholic faith? 888-318-7884. You want to know about Jesus or the Bible, the sacraments, the teachings of the church, the history? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And when Jimmy is on first hour, actually Ask Me Anything becomes Ask Me Anything because, as you know, Jimmy is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and interested in just about everything that moves unless it's sports ball. So if you've got a question for Jimmy, get on now because those lines fill up. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and the proprietor of the aforementioned Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How you doing?
I'm doing really well, and I feel like I've seen you in the white hat before, but is this a new white hat or is this the same one?
This is a new one. I do so much. My regular one is on the hat rack next to an exterior door for when I go out. This one I keep in the office because I do so much live streaming.
Oh, very nice. Very nice. All right. So it's not tomorrow, but Friday. Each Friday, a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. What's going to drop this week?
Well, you may know that skeptics sometimes kind of mock God and his ability to perform miracles. It's like, if God can heal people, why doesn't he ever give someone with a severed limb their limb back?
Yeah.
Well, sometimes he does, and we've got an extraordinarily well-documented case of that, where a guy had his leg amputated, and then it came back. It's all about the miracle of Calanda.
Oh, that'll drop Friday morning. Don't miss that on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which you can find by going to mysterious.fm or just search for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Thousands and thousands and thousands of other people have, and they are happy they did. And once you finish with The Miracle of Calanda, there's more than 300 other episodes for you to check out. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. All right, the number here again, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Already, however, every line full, 2 minutes in, every line full, and that's how it goes when Jimmy's here. So we'll just start in North Dakota. Alex is in North Dakota watching on YouTube. Alex, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Yeah, I was thinking of joining a gym, but they do like yoga and Reiki and like some sections of it. And, you know, I wouldn't be doing that, obviously. But if I support them financially, indirectly, some of my money would be going towards them. So I was just wondering if it would be OK for me to join up or not.
OK, so in Catholic moral theology, there are a set of principles known as the principles for cooperation with evil. And these principles exist because God expects us to live in a world where we have to work with people who are not, you know, full believers, who are fully moral and all that. St. Paul even talks about this in his correspondence with the Corinthian church, where he says, look, when I told you not to associate with an immoral person, I didn't mean an unbeliever who's immoral. I meant a believer who's immoral. If you had to disassociate with immoral unbelievers, he says, you would have to leave the world. So we've got to associate with people who don't fully share our faith and values, and God understands that. The basic rule is that as long as you're not doing something evil yourself, it is possible to cooperate with people who are doing bad stuff, provided there's a sufficient reason, you know, that there's not some better solution or something. So in this case, if this gym is otherwise the best one for you to use, maybe it's the only one in the area, then you could join it to get the exercise and workout you want, and it wouldn't fundamentally be a problem. Just because you give money to someone doesn't mean that you're responsible for what they do with the money. In fact, it doesn't matter whether it's Reiki or yoga or other things going on there. Everyone you pay money to at some point is probably going to do something immoral with it, because everyone you give money to is probably a sinner. So, you know, if you buy a pizza, the guy you give your money to may take some of the money that he gets paid with and use it to watch porn or something like that. And you just can't be responsible for that. And so in the same way, if other people are doing things that you object to in this gym, you can't be responsible for that as long as you're not doing anything anything immoral and you have a justified reason for being there, then this would be something you could do.
Alex, that all right?
Yeah, no, that works.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right, very good. Thank you, Alex. Let's go to George right here in California watching on YouTube. George, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. How's it going? My question is, I was in prayer this morning, and these seemingly two contradictory ideas came into my head, and so I wanted some clarification on it. The question is, why does our Lord tell us to pray, to ask him for what we want, but also express his desire for us to radically surrender to him?
Where does our Lord express a desire for us to radically surrender to him?
If I'm not mistaken, I think it was in some devotion I came across, like a surrender novena, maybe, I think it was.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I'm not thinking of any biblical passage. I mean, there's certainly no biblical passage where that language is used. Okay. There is a recognition in Scripture that that we have to subject all of our prayers to God's will. And if it's not God's will that something happen, then we will accept that fact. We're not going to rebel against it. But that doesn't mean we can't pray for what we want or need, and it doesn't mean that we can't pray repeatedly for it. You know, in fact, in the Gospels, at one point, Luke says that Jesus, you know, taught his disciples a parable to indicate that it's the parable of the unjust judge, to indicate that they should always pray and never give up. So you can pray repeatedly for something, but if it's fundamentally not God's will for it to happen, then it's not going to happen. And we see an example of this in the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord, who is a human and therefore has a human nature, and therefore he is averse to death, just like all of us are, because that's part of what helps us survive is the fact that God built us to be averse to death. He's expressing that feeling. And he says, you know, Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass for me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. And so Jesus both prays concerning what he desires, that is not to die. If there's some other way God could work things out given what God has chosen, but he still submits his own will to God. And so that is itself the kind of surrender to God that is needed. It's not, you know, if you want to call that radical surrender, you could, but fundamentally, I think it's sufficient to simply accept God's will, whatever it may be, but that doesn't mean you don't pray about what you want and need.
All right, we will leave that there. Thank you very much for the call. We got to go to the first break already. We'll be right back. There's about to be two lines open. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you've got a question for Jimmy Akin, it's Ask Me Anything, Catholic Edition on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Encouragement Conquers All. Justin Fatica interviews experts in encouragement from all walks of life and share how they give and receive encouragement. You can hear Encouragement Conquers All and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's here this hour, and it's Ask Me Anything. And the lines just stay open for a fraction of a second, and then they fill right back up when callers go. So back to the phones we will go for Jimmy. Chuck is in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching on YouTube. Chuck, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, Yeah, thanks a lot. Hello, Mr. Aiken. We talked a number of times before. Mm-hmm. Anyway, this happens whenever there's, I don't like using the word debate, maybe it's a debate, but just recently on the Council of Trent, you had a discussion with quote-unquote Protestants, you and Mr. Trent.
There's no need for quotes. They were Protestants.
Yeah, quote unquote. I mean, some people disagree with that word. Oh, you guys are Protestants, which means you guys don't exist. Oh, thank you, Mr. Whoever. You know, so yeah, that's what I mean by quote unquote. Anyway, so whenever I listen to these, I'll go ahead and call it a debate. And that is, it's like initially, whoever's talking, and it would be a Roman Catholic apologist, or maybe you or Mr. Trent, and it's like the first half hour, you guys kind of sound like Martin Luther, but then something else is added, and so it's like, well, wait a minute. And I, of course, what happens, I end up calling Catholic Answers, and I have to ask the same question again and again. So I'm trying to condense, because there's a lot of callers coming in, right? So I'm going to try to condense this.
Thank you.
Thank you, sir. So justification, mm-hmm. is it faith in Christ, which results in imputation of his righteousness, which justifies full stop, or is it actually faith in Christ, which results in imputation of the righteousness of Christ, but also your cooperation in that you maintain it such that to have peace with God and maintain it to get into heaven, it's Christ's work, but also your cooperation. Lord, you should let me in because of Christ, but also because I stayed in it by cooperating.
Okay, so I should provide a little bit of context for folks who may not know what you're referring to. Last week, Trent and I had a tag team debate on a program on YouTube called The Gospel Truth, which is hosted by a gentleman named Marlon Wilson. And we were debating. It was considered a debate. We were debating two gentlemen, one of whom was a Reformed Baptist and one of whom was an Anglican. And the debate was split into two halves. The first half was sort of the biblical and theological dimensions of justification, and I handled that. And then the second part of the debate was on what the early church fathers believed about justification, and Trent handled that. So that's the context in which this occurred, and I do what I always do when I talk about justification, or when I approach basically any issue, I look for common ground to see what we don't need to fight over. And then whatever remains is something we can discuss, but you know, you don't start by trying to maximize differences between you and your opponent. You want to recognize where you agree on things and clarify that so that, you know, we don't waste our time arguing about something we actually agree on. So to address your questions, we have to distinguish between what you do to get into a state of justification and then what happens afterwards. And that was a distinction that you brought up. When it comes to how you get into a state of justification, now the ordinary way that this happens is a person repents, believes, and is baptized. But there are, you know, situations, God knows you can't always be baptized. And so he makes provision for people who don't know that they need to be baptized or don't have the opportunity to be baptized. Fundamentally, the one thing that you need to be in a state of justification is faith in God through Christ. And that faith needs to incorporate it, not just any kind of faith saves. Scripture makes that clear. You know, James chapter 2, for example, refers to intellectual faith. James says, even the demons believe, but they shudder at the prospect of God's wrath. So intellectual faith does not save you. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 discusses what sometimes is called fiducial faith. Fiducial means trust in. So this is faith where you not only believe, but you also trust. And St. Paul says, if I have faith such as to remove mountains, and if God's moving mountains for you, you're really trusting him. But St. Paul says, if I have faith strong enough to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing, it benefits me nothing. So merely fiducial faith is not enough. But he says in Galatians 5, what counts in Christ is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith working through love. So that's what you really need in order to be justified. That's the one, if you have nothing else, the one thing that makes sure you're in a state of justification is faith that incorporates intellectual belief, trust in God, and love for God. And if you have that kind of faith, it's referred to as formed faith, or faith formed by love, or faith formed by charity. And if you've got that, you are in a state of justification. And that's something that a lot of folks agree with in the Protestant community. For example, John Calvin was one of those people. He said that if you try to take love out of faith, it's not even worth calling it faith anymore. So he agreed that formed faith is what saves. And so that's what you do to get into a state of justification. Now, you then asked, well, what happens after that? Do you have to do something to stay in a state of justification that you would appeal to God? Well, virtually all Christians historically, except for those in the Reformed tradition, have recognized that it is possible for Christians to commit certain sins that would cost them their salvation. Because remember, one of the requirements for justifying faith and is to repent and love God. Well, if I decide to just go out and murder people of my own free will, you know, not under some psychological compulsion, but just, hey, I think I want to murder some people today. Well, that's inconsistent with love of neighbor, and it's inconsistent with love of God. So I no longer have saving faith because the love component is gone. And people in the Protestant community would agree with that. They sometimes define exactly what kinds of sins would cost you your salvation a little differently. But the fact that it is possible to lose your salvation is agreed to by Lutherans and Anglicans and Methodists and Pentecostals and Free Will Baptists and General Baptists. It's really only people in the Reformed tradition that object to this. So all you really got to do in order to remain in a state of justification is just don't commit mortal sin. And so that's not something that is anything that I would appeal to as a basis for salvation before God. What I appeal to as a basis for salvation before God is the work of Christ. And so Christ is what saves me. My avoidance of mortal sin is not what saves me. And on that point, most people in the Protestant world actually agree with that. And so if you want to accuse Catholics of teaching a false gospel on account of they recognize that, then you're going to have to accuse most Protestants, including Lutherans and Anglicans and Methodists and Pentecostals and Free Will Baptists and General Baptists, of also teaching a false gospel. So that's a general sketch of how I would present the issue.
Chuck, I'm going to say thank you very much for the call and for the question. As you've heard, we're very busy with calls, so on we go, and we'll hit Pennsylvania. Rob is in Pennsylvania watching on YouTube. Welcome, Rob. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you very much, and very honored and love to hear you both, to Gandalf the Red and to the Venerable Saint Si.
Oh, we've spoken so before, Rob. Not until you speak do I remember, but now I get it. Hi, Rob. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, sir. I ask from an evangelical point of view, where do I have proof in the Bible that there are many different levels of heaven and thus hell? And how would I share that with somebody who is doubting in God? You guys have a good week and have a great holiday, and I love listening to you.
Thank you, Rob.
And thank you for your time.
You too. Thank you. Jimmy?
Okay, so it's going to depend on what you mean by different levels of heaven. If you mean numerically distinct levels, well, there is a passage in 2 Corinthians where St. Paul says that a number of years ago he doesn't identify himself as this person, but everyone agrees that's who he's talking about. He's just being modest. He says, I know a man in Christ who several years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, in a lot of Second Temple Jewish literature, there are multiple layers to heaven, and the number varies depending on which book you're reading. Sometimes it's seven that's kind of a popular number. And even today, people talk about being in seventh heaven, meaning the highest heaven. And so what are we to make of St. Paul saying he got caught up to third heaven? Well, it's possible he meant he got caught up to the third of three numerically distinct levels of heaven. He doesn't tell us how many there are. There's at least three. Maybe there's seven or some other number, but that could be what he's talking about. On the other hand, there is at least some reason to question that, because the term heaven is used in at least three different senses in Scripture. It's sometimes used to refer to the atmosphere. So we hear about the birds of heaven, because they live in the atmosphere. It's sometimes used to refer to outer, what we would call outer space, which is where the stars of heaven are. And it's sometimes used to refer to the dwelling place of God, which is where the angels of heaven are. And so it could be that St. Paul is using that way of conceptualizing heaven, and he just means I got caught up to the spiritual one, to where God is. He didn't go to the atmosphere or to the stars. He went to where God is. So, you know, there's a little bit of uncertainty about that. But if we – I think that really the idea of numerically distinct layers of heaven is kind of an accommodation to our limited human imaginations. It communicates that there are different places in heaven with different degrees of glory and so forth. But I think the reality is more complex than three or seven or nine or anything like that. Because one of the themes that we have repeatedly in the New Testament, and it comes up repeatedly in St. Paul, is that God's going to reward everyone according to their works. To those who, he says in Romans 2, to those who persevere in good work, God is going to give glory, honor, and immortality. For example, he also says the same thing in Galatians 6 and the same thing in other passages. Well, when you think about what people do, we don't fall into like seven neat numerically distinct levels of personal holiness, you know, or personal levels of wickedness. And so I think that the truth is that there are innumerable different shades of glory that people will receive based on what they did in life if they're saved, and innumerable different degrees of misery if they did evil during life. And this is something that shows up in various places, including the teaching of Jesus, where, for example, he's talking to his opponents and he says, you know, you guys claim to know God's law. Well, if you didn't, you would have an excuse for your ignorance. And he who does wrong, but basically with little knowledge of the fact he's doing wrong, he's going to be beaten with few stripes. But those who know what they're supposed to do and disobey are going to be beaten with many stripes. So I think that we have evidence scripturally both for innumerable different degrees of glory and innumerable different degrees of misery, which is based on how much people opened their hearts to God's love and did acts of love, or closed their hearts to God's love and did acts contrary to love.
Thank you, Rob. Thank you for the kind words. I hope you enjoy the holiday weekend as well. It's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Jack is in Waterford, Wisconsin, listening on WSFI. Jack, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, Jimmy. I was having a discussion with a friend the other day, and we were talking about the infallibility of the Pope. And I'd always heard that, you know, the Pope was God's representative here on Earth. And is it literal? I mean, is everything that the Pope says supposed to be, you know, lack of a better term, the gospel, and we should take it at face value? He should never be questioned? Or is it okay to question certain things he says or does? Or what if he says something that would contradict Scripture or something like that? I never really fully understood to the level that we're supposed to follow that. So I'll just go ahead and wait for your answer.
So I'll answer briefly, and then we'll send you a copy of my book, Teaching with Authority, where I go into this in depth. Not everything the Pope says is infallible. In fact, in history, there have only been something like 8 documents where the Pope exercised infallibility. When he does exercise infallibility, he's guaranteed to be right. So, yeah, we need to believe that. When he is trying to teach authoritatively, but not infallibly, we generally need to agree, but there are some exceptions, but they're going to be rare. And on other occasions, he's not even trying to teach at all. He's maybe just given his opinion on something, and that's certainly questionable. We should be respectful in how we question things that are just matters of opinion, but it's only teachings that are binding, and they have different levels of authority. And when it hits infallibility, which is rare, then we really do need to agree.
Hang on the line, and we'll send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's Teaching with Authority. It will be on the way shortly. If you just give Edgar an address, we continue. All the lines full right now, so lots more to come. It's Ask Me Anything, Catholic Edition with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We got a great big conference coming up. It's the 10th annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Jimmy Akin will be one of the speakers there. Scott Hahn will be there. Kimberly Hahn will be there. Father Sebastian Walsh, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and all our guys will be there. We'll do the show live from there, and we'll have a great time. At least we usually do, and we'll do our best to have a great time. If you want to find out about it, it's the last weekend of September each year right here in Southern California, in San Diego. And you can go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to get all the details. CatholicAnswersConference.com. It's Ask Me Anything today, and Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, Jim Blackburn next hour. And if you've got a question, I'll tell you when the lines open up. You could dial, but people are hanging on to those spots today. 888-318-7884. Let's come back here to California for the next question. That's Eric watching on YouTube right here in California. Eric, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy Akin.
Howdy.
I have an autism friend who asked me, it's non-Catholic, why do we pray to saints? And I want to know some information.
Okay. Well, this is a super common question, and I'll give you a brief answer right now. But what I'd really recommend is that you go to Catholic.com, because we got a ton of information about this at Catholic.com that's right there online for free for you. Don't have to pay anything. What you want to do, because you can search at Catholic.com for praying to the saints or prayer to the saints, but that's not exactly the language the church uses in its documents. That's something we tend to say in English, but the more official way of expressing this is we don't pray to the saints. Originally, the word pray just meant ask. But in contemporary English, it's come to be associated with asking of God in particular. But originally, it just meant ask. And so the language that the church uses tends to be asking the saints for their intercession. In other words, we ask them to pray to God on our behalf, and that makes them our prayer partners, just like we ask Christians here on earth to pray for us. And so if you don't have a problem with asking people here on earth to pray for you, well, then in principle, you shouldn't have a problem with asking someone in heaven to pray for you. There might be questions to be answered, like, well, how do they know about our prayers? And the standard answer to that is God tells them. In heaven, people have all the knowledge that's relevant to them. And so if someone wants a saint's prayers, God will let them know, hey, this person down on earth, they want your prayers. And then they can pray for them. So prayer is not, in this case, an act of worship. It's simply a request for the intercession or prayer of the saints in heaven to ask God or intercede with God or pray to God on our behalf, just like a prayer partner here on earth. Except the saints in heaven are already perfected, you know. James says in chapter 5 of his letter that the prayer of a righteous man has great power, and the people who are in heaven have already been made completely righteous. So there should be great power in their prayer, and it's reasonable to ask them for their prayers as well as those here on earth. We know that it's God's will that we intercede for each other here on earth, that we pray for each other. You know, St. Paul talks about, he asks people to pray for him, and he talks about how he wants people to pray for others here on earth. Jesus tells us to pray even for our enemies. And one of the reasons for that is it helps us with love of neighbor, you know, which is the second great commandment. If we're praying for our neighbor, we're showing love towards our neighbor. And so this is something God wants us to do, and there's no reason not to extend it to the part of the Christian family that's already with God. They can love us too, and we can be drawn out of ourselves and think about love for them.
Eric, thank you for the call. I'd like to send you a book I think you'll enjoy. It's called A Daily Defense. Jimmy wrote it, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. As Jimmy said, you can check out all the stuff on the saints at Catholic.com. But if you'll give an address to Edgar, we will send a book off to you. Let's go to Oregon. Ginger is in Oregon watching on YouTube. Welcome, Ginger. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
I have a complex question, but I'll try to keep it brief because others are waiting. But
thank you.
How do we know what is actual church teaching versus popular theologian opinion? For example, limbo used to be popular, but not anymore. And apparently animals not going to heaven, pets, is just a popular modern day one of opinion.
Okay. So, it requires some research. You know, unfortunately, you can't tell is something church teaching just by hearing it. So if you hear something, you hear a claim, you have to do a little bit of research. If it's found in official church documents, then there's a good chance that it is church teaching. That's not a guarantee, because church documents also say things that aren't teachings. But if it's like in a papal encyclical, or if it's like in a council document, there's a good chance it's a church teaching. Not always, but sometimes and frequently. On the other hand, if it is not found in such documents, then it's just an opinion. It is not a church teaching. And even if it's in a church document, but it's a really old document and the church hasn't repeated this idea in centuries, it's effectively not a church teaching now either, because it's fallen into what legal scholars refer to as desuetude. If the church isn't still teaching it after centuries, it's not. There's an exception for infallible teachings, but if it's a non-infallible teaching and the church hadn't repeated it in centuries, then it's effectively not church teaching anymore. That's a general sketch of the principles. I kind of oversimplified a little bit, but I go into all this in a great deal of detail in my book, Teaching with Authority. So, Ginger, if you'll hang on the line, we'll get your address and send you a copy of Teaching with Authority, and you can become an expert in how to tell this and how to tell one from the other.
Hang on, Ginger. Just give an address, and we'll send it off to you. Thank you very much for the call. Heading up to Fargo, North Dakota now. Maria, listening on Real Presence Radio. Maria, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Well, we're happy to have you, Maria.
My question relates to Orthodox wedding ceremonies.
Okay.
I know that the Catholic Church believes that the Orthodox sacraments are valid because they have apostolic succession. Mm-hmm. What I'm wondering specifically about, however, is I know that the Orthodox do not have any kind of wedding vows. And I was engaging with some friends recently about it, and their claim is that vows are too legalistic and they just aren't really necessary when, like, you're, like, the vows are basically the couple coming and standing before God. So they have this different view. What I'm wondering is, one, how can I answer them so that Catholic vows are not like this legalistic type deal? And then second, how can the Catholic Church view Orthodox marriage as being valid if it doesn't have that element, if that makes sense?
Okay, well, I haven't researched Orthodox weddings, so I don't really know. There are different kinds of Orthodoxy, too, and some of them may have vows, some of them may not. I don't know. But let's just, for purposes of discussion, I'll take your report that they don't have vows as accurate. Well, okay, in regard to your first question, so what are vows? Well, they're basically verbal expressions of matrimonial consent. And I would hope that your friends would agree that that there needs to be matrimonial consent in order for two people to be married. They need to agree. I take you as my wife. I take you as my husband. They don't necessarily have to say that, but they need to consent to the marriage. Forced marriages are not going to be valid. And so all vows are is an external manifestation of the consent. And therefore, we shouldn't get hung up on, is this legalistic? It's just saying what you're agreeing to. You know, it's making that consent explicit. And so, you know, that's how I'd approach him about it. In terms of your second question about how can the Catholic Church regard Orthodox marriages as valid if they don't have an exchange of vows, well, it's because they do have an exchange of consent. It's the consent, the agreement to be husband and wife that is essential for marriage. Both parties got to agree. Whether you manifest that in a public ceremony or whether you manifest that in words, that's a secondary issue. It won't go to validity as long as the people genuinely consent to be married, then that's sufficient. And so if a particular Orthodox rite has a marriage ceremony where they don't make the consent explicit, but it's still there implicitly, then it's still going to be valid.
And I'm going to leave it there because I got to take a quick break. So I'm going to just say thank you, Maria. I hope that was helpful to you. Lots more to come. Look at that one line open. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
May is the month of Mary. How are you planning to honor the Blessed Mother? Whether it's planting a Mary garden in your yard, placing flowers by her image in your home, or adorning a statue of her with a handmade crown. There are many ways to express devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. EWTN invites you to celebrate along with us as we honor our Blessed Mother throughout her month with masses, devotions, TV, and radio specials.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I actually am now quite looking forward to Friday's episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, because there is this, It's a dismissive attitude sometimes about God doing healing miracles. Why doesn't he make somebody's arm grow back or leg grow back? And you've got an instance of that coming up on Friday, Jimmy.
I do.
You can check it out at mysterious.fm, along with about 300 other episodes there. On we go. Lines full. Pat's in Emory, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Pat, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Pat? Pat, I did it. I pushed the wrong button. All right, go ahead. Make fun of me on Facebook. Pat, you there with us?
I'm here.
I'm here. Sorry.
You got me?
I got you. I pushed the wrong button. Go ahead, Pat.
No problem. You're forgiven.
Oh, thank you.
Okay. I'm 60 years old, cradle mm-hmm. Catholic, and I have a question about what the church believes Mary knew. I've always been of the belief that Mary knew that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was divine, because the angel Gabriel said, "Your child will be called the Son of the Most High." Mm-hmm. One of my Catholic brothers at lunch this week said that she could have interpreted that from her knowledge of Scripture as that he was just a great prophet, and she didn't know that he was divine until he rose from the dead. And I just wanted to know what the Catholic Church thinks about that, or how they define that.
Okay, well, so far as I'm aware, the Catholic Church doesn't have a teaching on this. It recognizes, and you can read about this, for example, towards the end of the Second Vatican Council document, Lumen Gentium, that Mary had limited knowledge. You know, she did get revelation, you know, at least when Gabriel came to her. But Gabriel's revelation that that her son is going to be known as the Son of God can be understood in more than one sense. Now, I wouldn't go with your friend's proposal of a prophet, because prophets weren't generally called Son of God, but who was generally regarded as the Son of God is the Jewish king. And so there are, you know, like in the Psalms, one of the Davidic Psalms, that's a celebration of the installation of the king, the coronation of the king. God in the Psalm says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And so Jewish kings were regarded as sons of God, and Mary could have thought, well, okay, my husband is of the line of David, and I'm giving birth to the Messiah, and the Messiah is a Jewish king, and so my son is going to be the Son of God in that sense. The question is, can we show that it was more than that? And that's a little more tricky. So I'm not aware of anywhere where the church has a teaching on this. It, as I was saying, at the end of Lumen Gentium, it's got a section on Mary, and it acknowledges that her knowledge was limited and she didn't always fully understand God's plan. So I would say it's possible that she understood the term Son of God from Gabriel's revelation in more than just a human sense, but it's also possible she didn't. And so I don't have a way of proving exactly when in her life she came to a full realization of Jesus's divinity. So I would say this is a matter on which, as far as I'm aware, Catholics can have different opinions.
Pat, thank you very much. Sorry about the wrong button, but I appreciate that you hung on and got the question in. Let's go to Bart in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. Bart, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right, thank you. Jimmy, I want to go back to that discussion you had about justification and how sanctification fits into that discussion. I was under the impression you could be justified in your belief in Christ, but unless you sanctify your faith through life, your faith is empty. So I may be confused in definitions in terms of what the church teaches on that, and I'd appreciate a clarification on it.
Sure. Bart, I may have missed it. Did you say if you're are you a Catholic or a non-Catholic?
I've been Catholic my whole life.
Okay. So the term, so I'll talk briefly about the terms justification and sanctification. Justification means to make righteous, and sanctification means to make holy. And righteousness and holiness are basically the same thing. And so consequently, in Catholic tradition, the two terms have conventionally been used as synonyms. So you could either talk about someone being justified or someone being sanctified. You can also distinguish between them. And one of the ways that that has happened on occasion in the Catholic community is to associate justification with how we're forgiven by God and sanctification with how he heals us so that we become loving individuals. That use of the terms is also very common in the Protestant community. They tend to use justification almost exclusively in connection with forgiveness, and sanctification largely in connection with personal behavior and growth in behavioral holiness. Now, one of the things that you'll commonly hear in Protestant circles is faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It will result in good works. And the reason for that is good works, or works of love, are an outgrowth of saving faith, of faith that works through love, according to St. Paul. And so if your faith doesn't result in acts of love, if it doesn't result in good works, then that suggests there's something wrong with your faith. Because if you genuinely love God as part of your faith, then why aren't you doing good works? Have you unrepented? Is this just a purely intellectual faith? You know, what's going on here? And similarly, if we were to translate that, Catholics could agree to the same thing. You know, what's minimally required to get into heaven is just that you avoid mortal sin. But in practice, given the situations we're confronted with in life, unless you like die right after you get out of the baptistry, we're gonna be confronted with situations where we need to act as loving people. And so if someone fundamentally does not act as a loving person, then that raises severe questions about do they actually have justifying faith or not. As John says in his first epistle, this is how we know that we've passed from death to life, if we love the brethren. And if anyone does not love the brethren, he remains in his sins. He remains in death. So the good works that we do, the acts of love that we do, do not themselves cause us to enter a state of forgiveness, but they are indeed evidence that we have the kind of faith that is not empty and that does justify.
Bart, as you can tell, I'm moving just because the lines have been full for this entire hour. I want to get people on, so thank you very much for the call. JJ's in Kentucky, listening on WLCR Radio. JJ, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, my question is about, like, when we are having discussions and dialogues with Protestants of two types. One, say, a Protestant that's a lifelong Protestant versus a Protestant who is Catholic, but for some reason or another is now practicing in a Protestant church. Mm-hmm. Should our disposition, our approach be different? Like, since Vatican II, we're more ecumenical, and I think some people even said that Protestants don't have to convert. I've heard that kind of stuff, but, so is it different? Is there like a pressure for the Catholic to come back more so than the Protestant to convert? Does that make sense?
So the fundamental answer to the question is, I mean, I can go into more detail than I have time for, but the fundamental answer is we have to treat everybody as an individual. So if someone, and we can't judge their hearts. So I can't, if I'm talking to a Protestant who's an ex-Catholic, or a Protestant who is a cradle Protestant, I don't know what their heart is. The cradle Protestant may be very hostile to the Catholic Church, or they may be very friendly. Meanwhile, the ex-Catholic Protestant may be very hostile to the Catholic Church, or may be very friendly. What I'm concerned with is trying to figure out where this individual person is in their views of the Catholic Church. And the only way to know that is to ask them questions. That's like what doctors do when they're figuring out how to treat a patient. They ask questions. They find out, you know, where this person's at, what's going on with them, and then they provide the best treatment they can. So we have to do that too. Now, if you're super telepathic and can see into the person's heart by a gift of the Holy Spirit or something, well, then you might have additional information that would let you figure out how to best approach them without needing to ask them questions. But for most of us ordinary mortals, we're going to need to ask them questions in order to figure out where they're at and how we can best help them.
And again, on I go with the calls. Thank you, JJ. I hope that was helpful to you. Dan's in Phoenix listening on Catholic.com, our website. Dan, if you could be a little bit quick with your question, we'll get you an answer.
Sure. Good afternoon. A longtime Protestant who's been researching Catholicism for the last 6 months or so. Uh-huh. I've been reading the book Mary and the Fathers of the Church, because one of my big questions is on Mary. Mm-hmm. And Germanus of Constantinople is one of the fathers that's spoken of. And he is saying, according to the book, that we do not need any other mediator in God's presence. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And I thought that Christ was the only mediator that we need.
Okay, well, I've read and written extensively about the Church Fathers, and I'm not familiar with Germanus of Constantinople, but let's just go with what you said about him. It doesn't strike me as false. Christ, we don't need another mediator besides Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. That doesn't mean he's the only person that can intercede for us, though. As we mentioned earlier in the show, St. Paul commands his readers to pray for each other, and that's intercession. It's not mediation. That's mediation is something different. Christ was the one who instituted the new covenant. He mediated it in that sense. He also is the mediator in the sense that he's the only God-man. He's the bridge between God and man.
Hang on,
I need to finish my point because we're getting real close to the end of the show. You know, if you look in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul talks about Christ being the only mediator, just read the four verses right before he says that, where he talks about, I want people to pray for each other. And we have evidence of additional people praying for us in heaven. St. Paul also says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit's praying for us in heaven. He intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And if you look in the book of Revelation, you see the 24 elders who represent the leaders of God's people in heaven offering the prayers of the saints to God under the form of incense. And in a little bit later in Revelation 8, St. Paul sees an angel go to the altar of God and offer incense, this time mingled with the prayers of the saints to God. And since they don't literally have incense in heaven because they don't have bodies, this is mental. This is intercession. So we see intercessory activity happening for other people, both on earth and in heaven. Jesus is the one mediator, but we've got lots of intercessors.
Dan, I'm going to have to leave it there because the music is about to play, and that means we are right up against it. But I will.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
You can call us back in the future, Dan. I'd be happy to talk with you about this some more because I sensed you had another issue you wanted to tie up.
And I feel I'm sorry, Dan, that we weren't able to get back to that. But the clock is the clock, and we got to go when it says we got to go. Coming up, we'll continue with Ask Me Anything, the Catholic edition. Jim Blackburn will be here. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, there's three lines open now, 888-318-7884. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, give us a call. Jimmy?
I was going to say I'm going to be on Thursday. If Dan calls at the front of the show, maybe I can talk to him again.
Ah, very good. All right, Dan, there's an idea for you. Call right, and we'll look for your call, Dan. We'll get you on with Jimmy on Thursday if we can. Jimmy, that does it for us. Thank you very much. It was great to see you.
My pleasure. Great to see you, Si.
All right, right back in a minute with more Ask Me Anything, Catholic Edition. Jim Blackburn, our guest.